Well, brethren, I'm seeking to tie up our study of the Sabbath day today. And while I was minded to go in another direction, it actually, I believe the Lord's timed this well. I mean, on the heels of Tim leaving and all this nation that's full of unrest and a pandemic that just doesn't seem to want to go away, and Sabbath is a very needful thing for the people of God at this time. And if you recall, there were five questions that I set forth that I believe are answered biblically, will give us new covenant Gentile believers a clear understanding of how we're to view and apply the Sabbath. And in the first message, we dealt with the first two questions. What about the Ten Commandments? What about, isn't the Sabbath a creation ordinance? We dealt with that. And then our last message, how does Jesus regard the Sabbath? And we looked at that from Matthew chapter 12. Today I want to look at question four. What did the apostles teach concerning the Sabbath? And yes, that means I'm not planning to get to number five, the Saturday or Sunday. Let me just say this, brethren. We don't meet on Saturday because I think I've already clearly established the Sabbath has been fulfilled in Christ. Why did it switch to Sunday? What switched to Sunday? And you know, there's some points I could build. I could establish it from Scripture. But in essence, simply put, we're following the example of the early church. There's nothing dictating a day. But it's the day Christ rose. It's fitting. It's what we do. And so that's why we worship on Sunday. Now, could another church worship on a Thursday? I mean, if you had a bunch of nurses, if 98% of the church was nurses and they all worked on Sunday, then could they, and everybody had Thursday off, could the church meet on Thursday? Absolutely, you could. But I'm not going to address that for the sake of time. Now, if I get enough feedback from you, oh, brother, we got to hear about that, well, then I'll reconsider. But in very short summary, We did establish in our last message that Jesus didn't come to reaffirm the Sabbath. The Sabbath day, that is. He arrived at the scene proclaiming something much greater than the Sabbath was now present. In fact, fulfillment of the Sabbath had come. Fulfillment of the Sabbath and many more things that the law projected and foreshadowed. Those things were now seeing their ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And we saw in Matthew 12, Jesus bringing the temple and the Sabbath together in his response to the Pharisees. And by doing this, he was clearly saying that as worshiping the Lord in one location, the temple is passing away. So also is worshiping the Lord in one day, the Sabbath, passing away. These were shadows, compies, representations of the, not the real thing. Jesus was the real thing. Okay, now that was Jesus. Now how did his apostles move forward with these realities? Did their teaching align with what Jesus was emphasizing? Or do we find the apostles making sure that Christians carry on the observance of a Sabbath day? This is a very important thing. You need to be doing this, Christians. Well, as I've said before, actually, Colossians 2, 16 and 17, it's actually the strongest text revealing to us that the Sabbath has indeed been regulated to shadow status, and now that the substance has come. And so, really, we've kind of been working backwards, I've said, from that text. But now I want us to look at the rest of the New Testament. New Testament writings supporting this reality, this truth. And brethren, you know what? You come to the Bible and you're looking for Sabbath day in the New Testament. You start going through it. You quickly begin to discover there's actually very little mention in your Bibles and your New Testament Bible about the Sabbath. In fact, you know what you find? You find the word only shows up 11 times, 9 of which are in the book of Acts. And when it's mentioned, it's talking about Paul making it his custom on the Sabbath day to enter into the synagogues where people were gathering, and he used that opportunity to reason with them from the scriptures that they were reading. It's not by chance that the Holy Spirit uses the phrase, as was his custom, instead of in obedience to the command, in keeping with the observation. The emphasis was Paul taking advantage of a group of folks gathering who claimed to know God, and he jumped on that opportunity to proclaim the gospel to them on the Sabbath day. And let me add here, and this is very important, Paul was not concerned about abolishing Sabbath practice. He really wasn't. That's not it. Remember the text that launched this study, Colossians 2:16. Let no one pass judgment on you because of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, right? Let no one pass judgment. That is, don't condemn the one who is still observing the Sabbath. And you Sabbath observer, don't you condemn or judge the one who chooses not to observe that day. Both are at liberty. However, he's most certainly emphasizing the latter, the Jew, looking down their nose at the Gentile, not observing the day. Because he follows that statement up with verse 17, right? Brethren, these are a shadow of the things to come. They've already come. The substance Christ. In other words, you can't go around commanding and binding people to things that are vanishing. They're fading off. And so Paul, approaching the Sabbath in similar fashion as Jesus, he doesn't jump into the synagogues and say, "What are you fools doing? Don't you realize Jesus is the Sabbath? Don't you understand? What are you still observing this thing for?" That would be absolutely not, that would be foolish of Paul. That'd be nonsense. He would have no hearing for the gospel if he jumped into a synagogue and said that. "See you, Paul." Hey, kick him out the door. Boom. But he gives place to it, you see. He gives place to it, and he takes advantage of what it provides him. And it provided him a great platform to proclaim Christ, the substance, the true Sabbath, the true temple. Now, I just mentioned the word Sabbath is mentioned only 11 times, right, in the New Testament, 9 of which are in the book of Acts. Brethren, that means it only really shows up addressing it 2 times, one of which is our Colossian text, and the only other place is the book of Hebrews in some translations, and we'll get to there. We'll get to that. But brethren, there are other New Testament places where the Sabbath is inferred, though not mentioned specifically by name. And let's turn there. We're going to look first at Romans 14. Romans 14. We're going to begin right there at the beginning. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day is better than another, while another person esteems all days alike. All days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, both in food and days, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live unto the Lord. And if we die, we die unto the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Okay, so what's going on here at Rome? You got Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, who are eating certain foods. And you got Christians who are not eating certain foods. Right? That's what you got. Specifically, brethren eating meat. I think that's clearly to be implied here. And you have brethren that are only eating the veggies. And as we move down to verse 5, we have the same issue with days. Some observing days, some not observing days. But more importantly, and to Paul's point, he says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Now, obviously, this applies equally to day observances. You see the conflict here? Notice Paul's wording. He describes the meat eater as the strong Christian, right? The strong Christian is the one eating meat, and the one who faces the temptation of despising his brother that doesn't. And he describes the one who abstains as the one who faces the temptation of passing judgment on the one who does eat the meat. And Paul's like, stop quarreling over this nonsense. These things have no moral bearing and bear no significance regarding your salvation, so just give place. However, the text does clearly suggest that the one who is weak on foods and days is the one whose faith carries some measure of deficiency. That is, they're struggling to appropriate all that the Lord Jesus has done for them and provided for them in His atoning work. They're still holding on to some things of the past. They're still holding on to some practices, some traditions, some old covenant practices, pagan worship practices. You name it, they can't seem to let that go altogether. And what you had is you had multiple things at play here. And I find it significant that Paul leaves this instruction rather general. So general, you really don't know the exact specific people he's addressing in Rome. What you have is this perfect storm of converted Jews who, a good part of the New Testament reveals, they were prone to bind believing Gentiles with their old covenant Jewish customs and practices. And then you had Gentiles coming into the church who had no such observances for special days or Sabbaths or festivals, and they had no dietary laws or restrictions whatsoever, ate what they wanted. However, newly converted Gentiles were delivered from a lifestyle of pagan worship, which included foods that were offered to idols. And we know from 1 Corinthians 8 that some had weak consciences. Some of those Gentiles had weak consciences with regard to this. Can I eat this anymore? However, it's not difficult at all to imagine there were Jewish believers, especially in the church, that was probably most predominantly Jewish, who thought it was wrong to eat such meat. I mean, as taboo as idolatry was in the Jewish community and their culture, and not to mention the kosher diet laws prohibiting certain kinds of meat. So we really don't know exactly what's at play here. We know what was played at Corinth more so than we do at here specifically, but it really doesn't matter. But I was just thinking, you know, can you imagine being a Gentile believer there in Rome? And maybe you are one that you're struggling with eating meat due to all the idol worship of the past, and it's like you've been struggling with this thing for months, and finally, you know, God's maybe giving you some liberty. You come to the fellowship and you see Sister Julia brings in the glazed ham and she sets it down. You're like, oh yes, I finally have liberty to eat this thing. You go over there and you shave some off. You go sit down at your meal. Here comes the Jewish believer. You can't have that. That's unclean. And you're like, oh, I'm going back to my vegetables. I can imagine that happening. But Paul is generally addressing how to interact with weak faith Christians that don't believe they have the freedom in Christ to do the things that the strong faith Christians feel they have liberty to do. And later on in that chapter, he tells the strong not to be a stumbling block for the weak. And there are times, strong brother, to deny that meat around that weak vegetable-eating Christian. But ultimately, if there's any kind of chastisement taking place here in this first section of Paul's instruction, it's towards the person who looks down their nose and condemns another person who doesn't hold the same viewpoint that they hold. That's a problem. That's a problem. And we could spend the rest of the message addressing that. But let me just address the point at hand here, the Sabbath. Look with me what Paul says here in verse 5 and 6. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another person esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So what's the day here? We don't know. We're not told specifically. But we know this for sure. We know what Paul's prescription is. The one who determines to observe the day should do so. And he should do so in honor of the Lord. And the person who determines not to observe the day should do so, and he should do so in honor of the Lord. Both the abstainer and the non-abstainer, be it day, be it food, are to be doing what they're doing unto the Lord for his glory. And if your conscience is telling you to do or not to do, you best be doing it. You best be following it. Paul's not really addressing the fact that some have some misinformed consciences. He doesn't really address that here. Which no doubt they did. He's addressing the fact that each one respects the other. Regardless of what side of the issue they're on or what conclusion they've come to personally. Ultimately, the underlying principle here is the day observer and the non-day observer need to be doing what they're doing for the glory of God. And clearly, he's teaching that both positions, both convictions can do just that. That's what Paul's teaching here. Now, let me ask you, if the Sabbath day is still in force here and binding on Christians, do you think Paul would have made sure to qualify his statement here he makes about observing days? I do. Sabbath day, yes, specifically is not mentioned here, but it's certainly inclusive by virtue of it being a day that's observed, is it not? And if something is a command, we're talking about the Sabbath day being a command. If something's a command, brethren, is it optional? No, it's not optional. And for those who want to include the Sabbath day into the moral law of God, you need to have a very good explanation why, when Paul has the opportunity to address the churches concerning day observances and whether or not they're important to observe, he gives us this instruction. Instead of clarifying the exception of the Sabbath day, instead of saying, oh wait, yeah, oh, of course, yeah, make sure you're keeping the Sabbath day. We don't want to go wrong there. Paul makes no mention of it. Days, period. Observe days, period. You keep them to the Lord. You don't, do it unto the Lord. Now, having said that, Paul's a bit kinder to the Romans in regards to days than he is to the Galatians. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. You see the stark contrast or difference in how Paul regards the observance of days with these brethren, these Galatian brethren, compared to the Roman brethren? I mean, what's up with that? I mean, is Paul just contradicting himself here? I mean, does this have to do perhaps with a difference in Paul's developed theology? I mean, after all, Romans was written 7 or 9 years after the letter to the Galatians. Well, obviously, that's not the case. At least I hope you're not thinking it is. Paul's theology had been well developed by the time he hit the ground as a missionary. He had all this figured out. And that's something we should all keep in mind regarding ministry, brethren. God's not in the business of sending a novice for ministry. Not the kind Paul was doing. Paul was a Christian 17 years. Think about that. This is a man who had revelation from Christ. 17 years as a Christian before God said, okay, you're ready to go. But you see, one of the differences between the Roman and Galatian believers, besides the time frame, was the church in Rome, like I said, primarily consisted of Jews. Yes, there were some Gentiles. But the makeup of that church was primarily Jewish. There were a lot of Jews in Rome at that time. Galatia, however, and those first churches Paul visited and established were primarily Gentile. And what happens is, Paul plants these churches in Galatia. And he establishes, these are his babies, these churches in Galatia. You know, you're there, you see it, and he leaves. He departs, and then these Judaizers come sliding in. And they start persuading these brethren, start turning them away from the gospel that Paul had imparted to them. And they become convincing them that they have to follow the law. You gotta have Moses. You gotta follow the law of Moses. You see, you don't have it all right. You got part of it, but you gotta have Moses in order to be right with God. And so Paul zealously picks up his pen and he starts writing. And brethren, he makes some very strong comments in this letter. I am astonished. I'm perplexed. Who's bewitched you? Oh, Galatians, what's wrong with you? I mean, Paul can't believe it. He's beside himself. And then we have these comments. Have I labored over you in vain? Was this whole thing just a waste of my time? You see, Paul is jealous over the truth he had deposited in these brethren. You didn't have their converted Jews who are still kind of carrying over the old covenant practices, which Paul makes clear in Romans, it's fine. So long as you're not basing any of your justification upon such or forcing such things upon the Gentiles, you see. But here you didn't have that. Here you had Gentiles who were not observers of days, months, seasons, and years, which, by the way, lines up with our text in Colossians chapter 2 of festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. And yet, now Paul discovers these Judaizers have persuaded them that they need to be doing things like circumcision and all these old covenant practices and observances. And you see what Paul does in verse 8? He reminds them of what God delivered them from in their paganism. Formerly, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods. That's a pretty good indicator we have a Gentile audience right here. He reminds them that they were once enslaved to their paganistic practices of idol worship. Statues that were no God at all. Dagons that were completely powerless. And they were brought under the spell of these things and deluded by all the darkness. And God marvelously rescued them out of it. Verse 9, but now you've come to know God, or rather be known by God. What a mercy. We talked about mercy. There it is. God breaks in upon these Gentiles and they're known by God. And Paul's like, after all that, how can you turn back? How can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Brethren, Paul is likening pagan idol worship to old covenant law keeping. That's amazing. And if it wasn't inspired, we'd think it blasphemy. How can you turn back to the weak and worthless elements of this world? He's saying, brethren, you want to go back to dead, lifeless religion? When he who is life has come into you and given his life? You want to be slaves again? Paul's equating the practice of Mosaic law to living and living under it to these brethren going back to their pagan worship. I mean, the context of these statements make that very clear. In doing so, he says it's slavery, being enslaved. And while this letter primarily addresses circumcision and Mosaic law in general, here Paul follows it by mentioning the observance of days. Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Paul's actually questioning their conversion now. He's so blown away by this. I mean, he saw these folks converted with his very own eyes. He saw the Holy Spirit come down and confirm the work of God, just like he'd seen in Jews. And he was blown away by it, and they rejoiced. And he left that place rejoicing and praising God. And to see this, oh, how heartbreaking and grieving. You hear it. You hear it throughout the letter. He's stunned. He's blown away by this. Yes, the reason why Paul was neutral about Jewish believers in Rome and not so with these Gentiles, as the Romans were not trusting in that stuff for their salvation. That's why Paul was good with those brethren taking liberty. You want to observe a day? Observe it. If you don't, yeah, it's fine. But these brethren here in Galatia, they're being taught by Judaizers, false prophets. This is a matter of justification. Subjecting yourself to Mosaic law was necessary for one's salvation. Jewish days, Sabbaths, you best be observing them. And this made Paul furious. But you see, even in Paul's scathing remarks here, isn't it rather revealing that Paul makes no exceptions, no clarifications again on days, not any day? He doesn't because the Gentiles never had anything to do with the old covenant, ever. None of the Gentiles did. Paul spends the bulk of this letter assuring them, brethren, in Christ, you're free from that covenant. You are free from it and its practices, particularly circumcision and days. They found their fulfillment in Christ, and that had nothing to do with you. That was Israel, not you. Okay, let's move to Acts 15. I got to move quickly here. Acts 15. Brethren, if there was ever an opportunity to set forth to the Gentiles, the Sabbath was an important day for them to observe and keep, and that that command from the Mosaic law was still binding on Gentiles, the Council of Jerusalem was it. Here in Acts 15. And brethren, there's no mention of it whatsoever. The Gentile keeping of Mosaic law was the very thing on the table. What should we require the Gentiles to do? What of the Mosaic law should we be requiring from the Gentiles? That's the question. You'll see. beginning in verse 1, chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea who were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Oh, really? And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, I'd love to have heard that. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So here you have these Judaizers. They're seeking to enforce circumcision upon some of the Gentiles, insisting that such a command was absolutely necessary for them to deserve in order to be saved, despite not having any Jewish background. And so Paul and company, they take their trek to Jerusalem and to visit the apostles and the elders there. Verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. You see it? There it is. It's all about the law of Moses. The apostles and elders who were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, brothers, you know that in the early days God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So after all this back and forth, Peter stands up and says, listen, brothers, you want to put these Gentiles under a yoke that you and I couldn't bear? No, we're not doing that. I saw it. I saw with my own eyes God granting the Gentiles the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Our salvation doesn't come from Moses. But we, just as well as them, are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And I like the next verse, verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent. When Peter speaks, you listen. No more debates. No more arguing. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. And James quotes from the Old Testament prophets saying, the prophets agree with what Paul and Barnabas are saying. And then verse 19, therefore my judgment, James says, is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. There's one of the instances where it shows up. So James acknowledges here the difficult situation that the Gentile believers are in. Moses is proclaimed in every city. And by virtue of that being the case, the Gentiles are going to feel this pressure constantly of having to submit themselves to the law of Moses, even though they were never under it, trying to be forced into it. And so James issues forth a short four-item list, four prohibitions. And they are, as we read there, abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. Now, what's interesting about this list is these four things actually relate to four pagan practices that clearly would be offensive to the Jews because they were established violations of the law of Moses. Abstain from things polluted by idols. It was so well ingrained in Jewish culture that idolatry was in any form was taboo. I mean, think about it. He's talking to the great, great, great grandchildren of grandparents who were exiled. These folks were keenly aware of what provoked Israel and Judah's exile: idolatry. So it's not hard to imagine a first century born-again Jew could have difficulty with that. Even though, as Paul establishes in Romans and 1 Corinthians, there was nothing morally wrong with doing so. And so by Holy Spirit inspiration, James, seeking not to alienate either people group, but rather maintain their unity, he says, okay, Gentiles, stay away from this. Stay away from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality. Now that certainly was a Mosaic prohibition, followed by Jesus and Paul. However, it was common as drinking water for the Gentiles. Sexual immorality? Huh. From the world they came from, that was their life. Immorality in life and in worship were rampant. And then James lists the other two, actually, which come from Mosaic law too. Eating things strangled and drinking blood, which were very common Gentile practices. Can't eat something strangled, you got to drain it of the blood. Those are the only, brethren, those are the only four Mosaic laws that James carries over and applies to the Gentiles to observe and obey. No other. There's no other. No circumcision practice. A very much changed and reduced dietary law. There's no Sabbath practice. And I would add, for folks wanting to make the Sabbath a moral law, the prohibition of sexual immorality here is very much a moral law. Yeah. I don't have time to chase a rabbit, but I would challenge you Presbyterians to think about this. I don't know how you can be a Presbyterian and believe in infant baptism and read this chapter. Circumcision was being questioned here. If there was ever a time that new old covenant sign was going to transfer as a new covenant in the new covenant sign of baptism, Paul, here it is, the golden moment. Nope. Not there. Because it's not biblical. And so the apostles and elders convene. They determine we should require no more than this list from the Gentile believers. This is it. These four things. Now, obviously, there are more for the Gentiles to observe and obey in the teaching of Paul and the teaching of Jesus. But in terms of Mosaic law, that's what's on the table here. That's what the meeting's about. Mosaic law. Verse 5, keeping the law of Moses. That's what this meeting was all about. What do the Gentiles keep? What do they don't keep? These four things. That's it. Sabbath, nowhere found on the list. Now, if the Sabbath was really at the level people want to place it, the Sabbath day, if this was a covenant sign that God really wanted Gentile believers to continue to observe, a sign that they had never observed before, this was the moment, this was the opportunity. Nothing. Now, I want to finish our time looking at one last text, Hebrews chapter 4. Brethren, this text is all about rest. All about rest. And in it, at least our ESV translators use the word Sabbath, even though it's not the same word translated Sabbath in the rest of the New Testament. The KJV guys use the word rest. Rest. Which is really not worth any quibble over, because the context itself defines the word for us, I believe. Okay, let's jump in here. Hebrews 4. Okay, let's start in Hebrews 3:18. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of a seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. As I mentioned, brethren, this is all about rest. That's what the Sabbath day points to. The word rest or rested shows up 11 times. There we are again. 11 times in the passage we just read. 11 times. Now let's look at this thing. Let's see what this rest is referring to. Okay, 3:18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So we have this idea of entering his rest, right? Look up at verse 11 of chapter 3. This rest idea really begins there. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This same phrase gets repeated in verse 3 and again in verse 5. They shall not enter my rest. Now three of these verses, two of the three, are a direct quote from Psalm 95:11. Now, the third one's truncated a little bit. Let me ask you, who are the they? Who are the they there? They shall not enter my rest. Anybody? Anybody want to offer a... Who's the they? They shall not enter my rest. Israelites. Right, correct. The Israelites. What happened? God killed them. God did. In the wilderness. That God we heard about in the first hour, he killed them in the wilderness because of their unbelieving disobedience. And who or what is my rest referring to? Anybody? The promised land. Yeah. You certainly would be inclined to think that, right? I mean, James was talking about wow moments. This study was a bit of a wow moment for me, but you'd think that, right? But verse eight would indicate that is not the rest that's spoken of here. You see, Joshua, not Moses, but Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land, the land of Canaan. You see, the they of they shall not enter are the fathers up in 3:9. They did not enter that land. God led them around in circles for 40 years until they dropped dead in the desert. And then it was Joshua who ushers in the second generation into that land. So yes, the fathers didn't make it. They perished. But Joshua brings the children in to the promised land. But the Hebrew writer is seeking to point out to us that the rest he's referring to here, it's not that rest. Listen to what he says in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, in other words, he didn't, God would not have spoken of another day later on. When did God speak of it again another day later on? Through David? Psalm 95? David wasn't there. What's the clear implication of that statement? Joshua didn't give the people of God rest. Not the rest the writer's talking about. Look at 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. This is a rest that still stands, brethren, today. The Hebrew writer is talking present tense. In other words, that land of Canaan, it wasn't it. That was a shadow. That was a picture of rest. It certainly was a rest of sorts. I mean, it was a rest that God had promised, right? Joshua 21:44 says, "And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers." But what the Hebrew writer is wanting us to see is that rest was only temporary. That rest was only physical. That second generation did find rest after destroying all their enemies. But you know what? You know the big difference, the big issue? It didn't last. It died when Joshua died. It was a temporary thing, fulfilling a promise, but pointing to something much greater, pointing towards a much, much greater rest. You see, like the Sabbath, the promised land was a shadow of rest. They were both temporary. They were both physical. And they both fell very short of this rest the Hebrew writer is speaking of. Look at verse 9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Okay, first, let me address these words, Sabbath rest. That translation, Sabbath rest, is actually one Greek word. That's why the KJV people only translate one word, rest, because it's only one Greek word. But here's the thing about this word. It's the only time this Greek word shows up in the New Testament. And typically when that happens, you know, your translation scholars will say, okay, we don't have it anywhere else. Okay, let's go out here in Greek secular world. Let's see how it's used in the Greek secular world. Yeah, let's go. Oh, wait. It doesn't exist. The word's found nowhere else. It's as though the Hebrew writer coins his own phrase here. The word is sabbatismos. Kind of Sabbath-like, right? I actually think that, you know, adding the word Sabbath to the front end of rest is not really a bad way to translate it. I understand why the King James, it was one word, but it's a word that's hard to describe. Hebrew writer is trying to point out, this ain't no ordinary rest, folks. There's nothing like this rest. This is the real rest that the Sabbath points to. What are you gonna call it? Let me come up with this. It's Sabbath-like, it's rest, here's my word. In fact, he's setting us up for verse 10. For whoever has entered God's rest. You see the rest being spoken of here, brethren? It's God's rest. This is all about God's rest. They shall not enter. And he says it throughout the text. I couldn't believe I hadn't seen it before. He shall not enter my rest. You see, it wasn't that the forefathers fell short of their rest. We kind of think of it that way, right? Oh, I've got rest in Christ. And, you know, I'm talking about God's rest. They fell short. Those forefathers fell short of my rest, the Lord is saying. Sure, they didn't enter the physical promised land, but you see, the thing they really missed out on was me. Because of their unbelief, they ultimately failed to obtain my own very rest. This is about God. This is about entering into God's rest, spiritual rest, eternal, everlasting rest. Now look at this. Verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. Brethren, that's you and I. If you're a believer, that's you, that's true. And he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of a seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. You see the connection he's making? The rest is the same. The rest they missed, brethren, it's the rest that you and I have received. It's not different. The Hebrew writer wants to take our minds back to the creation account. See what he's doing? Back to the creation account. Because that's where the real rest resides. It's God's rest depicted for us after 6 days of creation. Verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let me ask you, brethren, what happened after 6 days of creation? Well, what happened during those 6 days of creation? God was working and doing marvelous, incredible, mighty things that we have the privilege of seeing now, right? God was at work. What happened on the seventh day? God rested. What happened after that? That's it. God rested. That closes the creation account. God rested. No more work in that sense. Only rest. There's only rest from there on out. Now, let me ask you, what happens after a man works 6 days and then he rests on the seventh day? What happens the next day? He goes back to work, doesn't he? He goes back to work the very next day. You see, The Sabbath was just a shadow of God's rest. God's rest is eternal. And by the way, those of you of Sabbatarian persuasion, are you working 6 days? That's the command. The command's to work 6 days, not five. If you're persuaded of that command. But the point here is, you got to go back to work. Eternal rest is pictured for us in the creation account. And it's His rest. It's God's. No more work. And that rest there, that's not just a rest He designed for us. It's actually a rest He Himself entered into. God. God entered. And He fully, brethren, He fully intends for us to enter into it with Him. I'm starting to talk here about things I can't even comprehend myself. God's rest. I'm entering into His rest. Not ours. His. That's the shocker here. God's bringing us into His rest. And of course, the entrance point of that rest is none other than His Son. Doesn't John tell us as much in John 6? 29. He records the exchange between the people and Jesus. And Jesus says, they asked Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? In other words, what religious work can we do or must we do to have eternal rest? Jesus answered him, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. And when you do that, no more work, all rest. It's only rest. And Jesus says in another place, does He not? Come unto me. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden. What am I going to do? All you workers, come. Come, I will give you rest. Come to me and you'll find rest for your souls. And both of those passages parallel the Lord at creation. Create or work. Rest. Done. Now that doesn't mean God's absolutely done. He absolutely does nothing. This is no deistic, this clockwork, set it up, I sit back and don't do anything kind of nonsense. God is very much at work in this world. We heard that in the first hour. He's saving, He's hardening, He's giving life. God's very much in the world, but His creative work on the earth was finished and it was complete. Completed in His rest. Just as sinners work and labor under the righteous judgment of God is finished and complete when brought under the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ by faith. That's glorious. The Sabbath spoken of here is not a day of observance. If you come away from this text thinking that, then you missed it. You missed it. This is not talking a physical rest on a Saturday or a Sunday or a piece of land with its enemies kept in check. This is a whole nother rest. This is something much, much bigger, far beyond what this man can convey to you this morning, this afternoon. We're talking about God's rest, the creator of the universe. What even is that? I don't know, but I know this. The entry point is the person of His Son. The substance of the Sabbath day. I say entry point, brethren, because, brethren, we've just entered this thing. Think about this, but whatever rest you've had experientially in Christ, that is just the tip of the proverbial iceberg of what we're headed toward. Something Sabbath-like here. And it's actually God's rest. We haven't completely entered it yet, brethren. We haven't. What will it be like to fully enter God's rest? Brethren, isn't it encouraging? We can bank on that. That's happening. Whatever happens in our life, that's happening if we hold on to Christ. And brethren, we better hold on to Christ. I mean, there are days, if you're sitting there, I'm sure it's gone through your mind already. Isn't there days as a Christian where you don't feel that rest? In fact, isn't there days where you feel quite restless? Isn't it true also that we're a people of war? Wasn't our brother Tim just reminding us of this great warfare that's taking place in our lives that we're engaged in as the people of God? I mean, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, it doesn't take any twisting of arm to convince you of that. You feel it. And it can be strong at times. Rest? Well, yes. War? Absolutely. You better believe it. And you see, I was thinking about Janice's email again. Brethren, it's true. We really are a peculiar people. We are. We're kind of a strange brew if you think about it. We have this peace. Yeah, we're at war. We labor and toil with all His energy, and yet we're at rest in Him. We're saved, and yet we're still being saved. We're dead to sin, but this thing's still clinging on to us. We're crucified with Christ, and yet we live, and the life of Christ is being lived out through us. And yes, sometimes it's a life that can seem so elusive to us. There's all these already and not yet realities about us that are true and contradictory things, at least it seems so. And so I could see how the world could kind of gaze in and look upon us and think, these folks are crazy. But the bottom line, brethren, in the vein in which I'm speaking here today, we do, if you're a believer, we have a rest this world cannot comprehend. It can't. It knows nothing of this rest. We have the sole rest of sins forgiven. We've got the rest of grace bestowed upon us, of being accepted in the Beloved. There's nothing like that. The world can't comprehend that. And the world can't take that away, no matter what they do. And brethren, it's true. We have an unrest the world doesn't know. Yeah, they might be all caught up in their anger and carnal conflicts, but brethren, we're at war against principalities and powers and cosmic rulers and forces of darkness that are seeking your destruction, constantly crafting and scheming and devising ways to bring you down, to attack your faith. Brethren, that's a battle the world knows nothing of. Yeah, I'd say we're peculiar people. We are a beautifully peculiar people. Strangely enough, this battle, the world's very much part of it, and they don't even know it. They don't even know. They're just pawns being moved around by the devil at his bidding. Brethren, these are days of much unrest. If there was ever a time to take refuge in Jesus as your Sabbath, it's right now. Just because we haven't fully entered this rest doesn't mean He hasn't given us access to it. Oh, we've got access. We've got access in Christ. The Lord of the Sabbath. The one who says, "Peace be still," and it's still. Everything obeys Him when He speaks. We abide in the one who has authority over darkness, death, and disease. We need to rest in Him. We need to trust Him. We can't afford to take our eyes off Him. We can't afford to take our eyes off Christ and putting them on medical experts who have their own twisted, dark opinions and politicians who have nothing but empty promises. Way too much confidence being put into that stuff. There's no rest there. They're a bunch of fallen creatures who don't know Him. Fallen creatures who are very much pawns of the one we're fighting against. And the battle is the Lord's, brethren. It's not ours. Yes, we fight, but the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. Our weapon's the sword of the Spirit. It's a gospel of love. You want a recipe for disaster? Put your hope in political, in politics. That's a recipe for disaster. You want surefire path of anxiety? Keep watching the COVID counters and all the charts and, you know, tune into the doomsday, fear-mongering anarchy. Give place to all this racist dogma, which is doing nothing more than create it. Oh, brethren, he's prowling. He is prowling and he's roaring and he's, don't fall prey. Stay in the race. Stay close. Brethren, there is a storm front on the horizon. And this isn't figurative. This is a reality. There is a storm front. Yes, it's figurative. This isn't just talking about what's going to happen. We can't, you know, it was the day where we talked about, well, we can see this as possible. Brethren, it's here. It's on the horizon. The storm is here. We're just feeling the winds. Few drops of rain. It's coming and it's coming to our doorstep. You better be anchored in Jesus Christ. You better be rooted in Him. You better be built up in Him. He better be your all in all. You better find out how to have rest in Him, because brethren, it's coming. Like we've never seen it before. It's coming. Are you ready? Are you anchored in Christ? Is He your confidence? Is He everything to you? It's going to get put to the test. It's going to get put to the test. Let me just close here. Listen. As much as this passage sets forth encouragement of eternal rest, it sets forth a huge warning. Look at verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, there are some such folks here in this room who have not entered it. This is for you. And those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterwards, and the words already quoted, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Again, you see the Hebrew writer. What is he doing? God offered His promise of rest to Moses in Moses' day. He offered His promise of rest in David's day. He's offering rest to you today. Today. But oh, if you hear that, don't harden your heart. If God's offering you rest, please, I plead with you in the name of Christ, don't harden your heart. You don't presume on God. Don't harden your heart. It won't go well for you. Don't be like those fathers, all stiff-necked and proud. They miserably perished. They didn't enter God's rest. They're in hell right now. Look at verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sword of disobedience. Professing Christian, lost person, persecution's coming and it's real. And it's coming upon us. And we're going to find out who's real and who's not. Child of God, get rooted in the Sabbath. Get built up in Him. Let me close with the song we just sang. Ever lift thy face upon me as I work and wait for thee. Resting neath thy smile, Lord Jesus, earth dark shadows flee. Brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's face, keep me ever trusting, resting. Fill me with thy grace. And Father, that's my prayer for me and this church. Help us, Lord. We're in your hand. Lord, help us. I ask you specifically, would you give us more of a sense of the rest we have, of your rest that we have in Christ in these tumultuous days that are upon us and that are before us. Help us stand strong. Help us be united. Help us be faithful to the end. Lord, it's not how we start, but how we finish this thing. And Lord, we gladly confess we need you and we need your grace to finish this thing. In Christ's name we pray and ask. Amen.